chapter 2. And we're going to be reading from there in just a moment. And again, let me add my welcome and good morning to you all. It's been a great week for me. Life is all about relationships, and we have covered a lot of ground and have not done much more than just scratch the surface of this topic. And again, I want to thank the elders for the invitation to be with you here. And I want to thank all of you for your good attention that you've been giving and your diligence in our studies together. And as I said Wednesday night, I have a warm spot in my heart for the church here. Long-standing relationship with many of you, and that makes this study and fellowship that we're having together all the more enjoyable for me. If you're here and you're a visitor like I am, and in fact, if you're a visitor from the community here, I hope you know how welcome you are to be here, and how much this congregation would love to be of help and assistance with you in your relationship to God. Probably familiar with this text in Genesis, the second chapter. It's about 11 verses long, but please pay attention to what is being recorded for us here, as this is going to be at least some of the foundation for what we're going to be saying this morning. It says in verse 15 that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Now, I never noticed that before. God didn't create man in the Garden of Eden. He's created out in the garden, out of the garden, out in the wilderness, I guess, and then put him in the garden after he was created. It's kind of an interesting thing to ponder if you want to do that. Don't do that now. Stay with me. And so he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord said, "It was not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all of the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And when the Lord God made a woman from, then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." So this morning we are going to be talking about the oldest relationship that God created, the first one, the first relationship. And it is so important that God explained it in such detail so that we might understand. And of course we're going to be talking about the relationship between a Christian and their spouse. So for our purposes this morning, I'm kind of focusing on the relationship in marriage where at least one or both spouses are Christians. But I just want you to know that the principles apply to every marriage, even to those that are between unbelievers. And I know that whole libraries have been written on this subject. And the fact that a lot has been said isn't to say that we would endorse everything that somebody has written on that. But I just want you to know we're just going to get a taste of this topic today. So here's what I wanted to, how I want to proceed. I want to discuss the formation of this relationship as God created it, what causes marriages to fail, and then discuss the responsibilities that husbands have toward their wives and wives have toward their husbands. And finally, the importance of strong marriages in society, but more specifically in the church. So with all of that in mind, I'm looking forward to being out of here about mid-afternoon. And no, I realize you couldn't sit here and listen to me that long, but I'm hoping that what we say today will motivate you to look deeper yourselves and to further study. And by the way, if you're not married yet, don't say, oh man, I want to hear this. Because I will tell you humbly that I think this is probably the most important lesson for you today in your life right now. So I hope that you will not tune me out. So let's look at the beginning. As we just saw here in Genesis, the second chapter, and you can go back to the first chapter of Genesis in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And what we see now in chapter 2 is kind of the exploded version of what we read in verse 27, the more detailed account of that event. And all through chapter 1, there is a phrase that God repeats after every day, and that is, God saw that it was good. After everything he created at the end of the day, that's great, that's good, that's good. We get down to verse 31, and God looked at all that he made, he said, it's very good. And so that's God's assessment of what he has done there. And so we're kind of shocked, maybe, to if we hadn't read it before, when we get down to chapter 2 and verse 18, for God to say, this is not good. And as we mentioned earlier, if you take verse 18 and look at it literally, God says, not good is man's aloneness. But at the very moment that he said that, he has a solution. And listen, the only way that needs can be met and appropriately addressed is if both sides of the equation where there's a need agree and understand what that need is. So we knew that God knows here that man was alone. Unfortunately, Adam does not know that he's alone. And we could spend a lot of time talking about the cluelessness of men, maybe on another occasion, but it's pretty apparent here that he hasn't got a clue. And so you read verses 19 and 20, where God formed all of the animals out of the dust of the ground, just like he created Adam, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. The Hebrew word there is quara, Q-A-R-A, and it means to call or to proclaim. And keep this in mind, because it certainly has something to do with authority. You get to name things that you own. You get to name things that you control. And so there is an authority issue that's going on here that Adam is being allowed to name the creatures. But when you get to the end of verse 20, which is in my Bible, a new paragraph, where it says, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Helper is kind of an interesting word for us in English. We generally put the word little in front of it. Now, this is my little helper. A helper is not a skilled person. They're not a person that I'm necessarily in our connotation relying on. I'm the one that's doing the work. They're kind of helping me, okay? And that's unfortunate, because in the Hebrew, the word has the idea of one who, without this person, you are incomplete. This is a person who is absolutely vital to your success, who is absolutely needed for you to be a complete person. So basically what we see in what the text that I read a moment ago is God putting Adam through a class to bring him to realize what God already realized, and that was he was alone. So then we have God's solution, and he put Adam in a deep sleep, removed a rib, closed it up, and from the rib he created woman. He created Eve. He did not create him from a bone in his head to be his master. He didn't create Eve from a bone in his foot to be a servant, he took a rib from Adam and created her to be his partner and companion. His ezer is the word. Listen, I know there's symbolism here. Because when God created all the beasts, he did exactly what he did with Adam. He created him from the dust of the ground. And he could have done that with Eve. He could have just as easily used the dust of the ground to create Eve. But he didn't. He used a rib right here from the side. Hi there. A partner. A companion. And then he brought her to the man. And listen, this is a wedding ceremony. He creates Eve. He's walking through the garden. He's got Eve on his shoulder. There's Adam, you know. And Adam looks at her. He's seen every other creature God has created. Nothing was like him. And he says, wow, someone like me, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, my counterpart, my helper, she shall be called woman. And the fact that he's naming her has got some significance there. He found his likeness in her. And Adam said, in essence, I'm not alone anymore. And it's at that point that God gave four absolute requirements for marriage as he designed it to be. They are foundational. This is going to be the climate, the environment in which any marriage can survive and thrive, succeed. And they're in verses 24 and 25 that I just read. And I'm going to give them to you real quick, and then I'm going to, in just a tiny bit longer than that, go through each one of them. So the first one is leave his father and mother, which is severance. Be united or cleave to his wife, which speaks to permanence. The fact that they are going to become one flesh speaks to the idea of unity. And that they were naked and not ashamed speaks to the requirement of intimacy. So severance is telling us that there's no relationship that can be viewed as more important than the relationship that you have with your spouse. No human earthly relationship is more important than that. Obviously, parents are included because they're the ones that are identified here. You leave your father and your mother. It doesn't mean that you abandon them. It doesn't mean that you disrespect them. What it means is that we're forming a new family here. We've got new priorities and that our dependence emotionally and financially and physically are going to be on this person that I'm now going to be married to. Listen, any other relationship, any other thing in your life, man or woman who is becoming a wife and husband, those all have to take second position to your spouse. I don't care if you've known your best friend since you were 3 years old and you've gone elk hunting every year for the whole month of November, you don't get to make that decision anymore when you become married. There's no unilateral decisions that are made between a husband and wife ever. They all have to take a spot behind that. That's what severance is about. When we get to permanence, that means that divorce leaves your vocabulary. This word that means to cleave and to join together actually also has a connotation of pursuing. And if this person's pursuing this one and this one's pursuing this one, guess what? You're there. And it's glue. It's permanent. There's no undoing it. There's divorce can't be a solution. When I do this, and you can ask Tim and Larissa because they went through my study together. Listen, you can't even let divorce enter into your mind as a possibility. It's not a solution. And there's going to be bumps. There's going to be mountains sometimes. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But they can be worked out with God's help. Then we have unity, where you two are now one. We're not talking about uniformity. You're not going to be exactly the same as each other. I always tell people, if you're going to be exactly the same, one of you is not needed. Yeah, that's the diversity is the spice of life, okay? And we're not talking just about union when we're talking about unity. Unity is in the middle of union and uniformity. Union is, and I hate to use this illustration, but I've tried for years to come up with a better one, but I can't. If you tie two cats together by the tail, you will have union. It's not going to be pretty. Unity is in the middle. It's the diversity of these two now becoming one. And it doesn't look like homogenized milk. Do you know what homogenized milk is? Homogenized milk is that the buttercream, the fat, that if you look at raw milk, you got the milk here and you got the milk and you got this, depending on the kind of cow you have, a lot of cream up here. And I remember when I was a kid, my mom and dad every once in a while, you know, we would go and we'd get these big gallon jars of milk from the dairy and with a lid on it with wax paper for the seal. And dad always hated it if we did not stir the milk up first before we poured it, if we kind of just took the cream off the top. So homogenized milk is milk that they've gone through a process that it won't separate anymore. Try it. Go home. Have a glass of 4%, 3.5, whatever it is now. Pour it in there and see if you can find where the fat is. You won't see it anymore. That's not unity. Unity is more like a marble cake. You know, you've got the chocolate cake and you've got the yellow cake and it's all in there. It's one cake, but I can still see the husband and the wife. They still have their characteristics. They still have their personality. But they're joined together in this one thing. Oops, almost grabbed the wrong remote here. Then finally, you have intimacy. And where it says they were naked, laid bare, nothing hidden. And I tell you what, this is talking about the fact that in this marriage you have no secrets. Everything about you is known to your spouse and vice versa. Your fears, your hopes, your goals, your desires, your dreams, your scars, your victories, your failures. There's nothing that's hidden from each other there. You're sharing your whole self. You're just opening yourself up and saying, here I am with all of my good things and all of my bad things. You cannot have this intimacy if you don't have the severance and the permanence and the unity to begin with. Listen, for instance, if I don't think you're going into this with any permanence, and you'll remember this illustration, right? When we lived in Southern California, our relatives from up here would come down to visit us, and so we would take them around, show them Southern California, one of which was to go down to Beverly Hills, go down Rodeo Drive, where all of these amazing jewelers are, and I'm not kidding you, this is true, in the window of one jeweler was a sign that said, "We rent wedding rings." Now let me tell you, if you're renting a wedding ring, I'm going to have doubts about the permanence. And if I have doubts about the permanence, I'm not going to open up and give you everything that's me, because you're going to be walking out that door with it and taking it to someone else. But when you have all four of these, then you have a marriage as God intended it to be. And again, this doesn't matter if it's with a Christian or between two Christians, or occasionally I will have somebody who will ask me to do a wedding for them that neither one of them are Christians. I don't know how they got my name. I'm happy to do that, but they've got to take my classes. They've got to go through this because I want them to know what marriage is all about. So that brings us to the curse. Because listen, sadly, God's plan, his original plan for marriage has not been followed. In fact, throughout history, divorce has and still is a rampant thing. Especially from biblically speaking, from the time of the return from captivity under Ezra and Nehemiah. We see in those books, in Malachi and in Ezra at the end and at Nehemiah at the end, we see divorce flourishing. And when we come down to the time of Christ, it was popular. It was even encouraged under certain circumstances and was permitted by one rabbinical school, which was the most popular one, and he was the most powerful rabbi at the time, Hillel, who said it's permissible for any reason. And in Mark, the 10th chapter, you see Jesus being questioned. Is it scriptural? Is it right for a man to divorce his wife? And of course, we're told there that they were trying to entrap him, to discredit him. I did a whole lesson on that just 2-3 weeks ago. And the second half of my lesson on Mark 10 is coming up. So I don't want to do it all here. Here's what he said. Moses permitted this because of the hardness of your heart. And that made me think, so what caused this hardness of heart? What causes that? And the easy answer to that question is sin. And that's in Genesis chapter 3. Now, you're familiar with the story. I'm not going to have to read this for you. You're familiar with the story of the serpent coming in and making God look selfish and self-centered and trying to keep them from reaching their potential, and Eve's yielding to that temptation and taking that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and eating it. And I'm not forgetting Adam, who from my perspective is sitting right here when all of that's going on and not doing anything about it. So that she said, this is good, and he hands it back, and he takes a bite of it too. And consequently, we are also familiar with the curses. I think we're especially familiar with the curse of the serpent in verses 14 and 15, that he's going to eat dust for the rest of his existence, and that there's going to be an enmity between his seed and the seed of the woman, and eventually the seed of the woman is going to overpower him and defeat him. And we're familiar, skipping the woman side of that, the curse on the man, that the ground is cursed because of his sin. It's going to bring forth thorns and thistles. He's going to have to earn his bread by the hard labor that he has to go through and the sweat of his brow. But when we come to the woman, who's just in one verse there, in verse 16 of chapter 3, I don't think that we're as familiar with this curse. And maybe I should say it in a better way. I don't think we're seeing it as accurately as it's there. I think we get the first part in verse 16. Let me read it for you. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will bring, or you will give birth to children. And your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So, I understand that there is going to be pain in childbirth. I can understand. Apparently, there was always going to be pain. Now, it's going to be greatly increased. Okay, it's going to be worse than it was going to be because of this sin. But it's the second part of this curse, I think, that has been misunderstood. I think that it has been debated for centuries. But I think it lies at the very base of our question about hard-heartedness and the basis for why there's problems in marriage. And here is the curse. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Let me say, first of all, that the desire here that's being talked about is not a sexual desire. It's not that this woman is going to be attracted, this wife is going to be attracted to her husband. That's not what it's saying there. It's also not speaking about her being submissive to him. That your desire will be for your husband, that you will just bow down to him and be submissive to him. Nor is the husband's side of this about his natural sense of protection. Listen, the submission and the protection issues in marriage are a part of the attitude of a spirit-governed marriage, as we're going to see in just a few minutes. Submission is not the curse here. Submission is the cure to the curse. Protection and provision of leadership is not the curse here. It is the cure to that curse. So we look at this word and look at this. Your desire will be towards your husband, and he will rule over you. That doesn't even sound like a curse. On the surface, it doesn't make it look like it is. The word translated desire here occurs only three times in the whole Old Testament. It only occurs twice in the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Lucky you, because you have your Bibles open to Genesis 3. The second time that it's found is Genesis 4. It's the only other time that in the Pentateuch where this word desire is found. And let's read it, verses 6 and 7. This is where Cain has, you know, not offered the sacrifice that he ought, and Abel did. Now he's all feeling upset about that. And so God said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to have you, and you must master it." Sin is the thing that has the desire in this particular case, and sin, God is telling Cain, wants to control you. It's crouching at the door. It wants to dominate you. And you must not, Cain, allow that to happen. You must master it. That's exactly the same language I read in verse 16. Of desire and mastery. And they mean exactly the same thing. The interpretation is exactly the same. The language tells me here in verse 16 that the woman is going to want to control her husband. She's going to want to dominate him. She wants to be independent. She wants to be in charge. She wants to have her will and her way, and she wants it as badly as sin wanted Cain. The man's part is, and the word for rule is mashal, M-A-S-H-A-L, and it means to be installed into an authoritarian position. And man is in this sin is put into that position out of which really is a result of the fact that here's you got a spouse who's wanting to dominate you, and you're not going to let that happen. As a result of the woman's sinful attitude, you have a sinful attitude. And let me tell you, that was not intended at the beginning. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, it's not God blessed Adam and said to Adam, "Be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, Adam, and of the birds of the air, Adam, and every other living creature that moves on the ground, Adam." Eve, you kind of can go along for the ride, but you're not a part of this. No. They were co-rulers in the God's plan. He gave to them this authority prior to their sin. From the side is where she was taken. What happens now because of the sin is Eve wants to be the head, and Adam wants her to be under his foot. So sin sets up this collision of wills and created an environment that you and I see today, if I don't even know if they're using these terms anymore, of women's liberation and male chauvinism. And it's rampant in our society. It's rampant all over the world. Listen, that does not change the fact that God intended marriage to be one man for one woman for life, and that with God's help, you can overcome this curse. which is why we now move to the answer to that, the responsibility. The responsibility of a husband towards his wife and the responsibility of a wife towards their husband. So let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. And again, I tell all my students this. The first word in verse 22 is wives. So husbands, keep your nose out of there. This is not written to you. You can't take this verse to your wife and say, see here, this is what it says for you to be. It's not written for you. It's written for the wife. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he's the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives must submit to their husbands in everything. And if you skip down to verse 33, you'll get a good indication of what that means, that the wife is to respect her husband. That's the one word that qualifies what we just read there. A lot of people have problems with this. They say it's hard to understand. Listen, it's not hard to understand. The simile there is so simple. Wives, submit to your husbands like the church does to Christ. Who can't understand that? We may not like it as wives, but that's what it says. And as a church, we don't have a problem with that. We submit to Christ. So let me cut to the chase here and tell you why God gave this command to wives to respect their husbands, and that's because the husband needs respect. That's his greatest need. And I'll explain that in a moment. Then he goes on in verses 25 through 29, and obviously, you know, men need a little bit more information, so we have a little bit more instruction there. Husbands, and what's the first word there? Is husbands. Wives, keep your nose out of there. This is not a message to you. It's not your hammer to hit him over the head with. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkles or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it just as Christ does the church. So husbands, love your wives. Well, how? Well, just like Christ loved the church. He loved her. You love her as you love your own body. You feed her, you take care of her, you cherish her. And listen, the reason God commanded husbands to love their wives, the one who is absolutely key to your fulfillment, to your completion, your helper, your easer, is because the thing that your wife needs more than anything else is love. So if I encapsulate that and kind of boil it down to a simple statement, and I love what Chad said this morning, because every relationship of love requires sacrifice on some level. Wife, you're being told that you need to be willing to live for your husband. Submit to him. Live for him. Because that's what we do for Christ, isn't it? It's just like we are to him. Husbands, you need to be willing to die for your wife. Because that's what he did for us. Now, who got the best deal here? It's the same. It's different, but it's the same. Both of you are giving up your life for the other person. You're both sacrificing your life for the other person. Listen, that's the cure. That's the cure to the curse that we just read about in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. So let me illustrate how that works out. So let's say you're both at a dinner party. Remember those? Remember when we used to have those? You get together with a bunch of people and you're kind of walking around. And the wife hears her husband say, you know, I really respect my wife, but I just don't love her. Ladies, how's that going to make you feel? If you're the wife and you hear your husband tell someone how much your husband respects you, but that he just really doesn't love you. I would guess that you're going to feel devastated. Same dinner party, different time along the line, and the husband's walking around and he hears his wife say, I really love my husband, but I just don't respect him. Husbands, how are you feeling when you hear that? I'm thinking, I'm feeling like I just got the wind knocked out of me. And the reason for that is because that's what we need, each. Women naturally love. They're not so great in the respect department. Men are really good in the respect department because we know how to do that. We're not so great in the love department. And so God instructs each of us to give our spouse what they need the most. And you're commanded to provide it. There's a lot more that we could say, but this is kind of the foundation of all marriages, and this is the way that you can overcome that curse. The wife is not going to try to dominate her husband. She's going to respect him, and the husband is not going to try to squash his wife. He's going to love her and sacrifice himself for her. So let's look real quickly at marriage with unbelievers. And again, let me say, everything that we've said up to this point applies to every marriage, whether it's a marriage between two Christians, a Christian and a non-Christian, or two unbelievers. And the point of this is, and the other thing I want to make a point of, is that each of you is the initiator of this. The husband is the initiator of the loving of his wife. The wife is the initiator of the respecting of her husband. There's none of this, I will if she will, or I will if he will. When he starts loving me, then I'm going to start respecting him, but I'm going to wait. Or I'll start loving her when I see a little bit of respect. No, you start it. Each of you starts it. Each of you is the initiator. And if you will do that, God's plan is the other will follow. You'll be won over by the other person. You just do what God instructs you to do. I told the husbands to keep their nose out of the wife's section, the wife out of the husband's section. You do what God tells you to do. Leave it in God's hands. He knows what he's talking about. So when we talk about ideal marriages and real marriages, an ideal marriage is where both the husband and the wife are committed believers. And I want you to notice I said committed believers. I've known, I'm sure you have too, where two believers were married, but one of them was not committed. One of them acted like they were Christian to get married, or there just wasn't the full commitment to Christ and to God. And it's a disaster. So I'm talking, this is the ideal though, where you have two committed believers. The reality is, of course, that not all marriages have that. One or both may have come to faith after marriage. One has fallen away. Maybe somebody fell in love with an unbeliever and married them. Let me look at some quick passages with you. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in verses 12 through 13. To the rest I say. Now in verse 10 he's been talking about marriage between two Christians. Now we have a situation where we have a Christian married to an unbeliever. And it's to those there, the rest. To the rest I say this, I not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. So the fact that your spouse is not a believer or even a committed believer is not a reason to divorce them. If they're willing, then you stay married. And the reason for it, as he goes on to say, your children are blessed, your unbelieving spouse is blessed. There's blessings that splash off onto them as God's blessing you. Now further on in the 7th chapter in verse 39, speaking of widows, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. But my translation says, but he must belong to the Lord. And some of your translations will say it must be according to the will of God. So it appears to me that if you are a widow or a widower, your choice of the spouse is still yours. It just must be within God's will. And it's not a hard question to ask. It's just, you look at that person and say, is that a person God wants me yoked with? And then answer it honestly. And then the third passage is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. And here we again have a wife who has an unbelieving husband. And wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husband, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Though here is a case where a wife has an unbelieving spouse. So it's not a sinful relationship. It's maybe not the best, but it's not a sinful situation. And so here are some instructions given to a person who has a spouse who's not a believer and how to win them over. And I've always liked Barclay's comment on this. He said it's the silent preaching of a lovely life. They see how you act. They see the kind of person you are, and you win them in that way. Regardless, you and I, if we're in a marriage, we're still called upon by God to be the very best husband or the very best wife to our unbelieving spouse. To be the helper, to be the easer, to be the thing that's going to bring them to completion and reach their full potential. And yes, that part of that would be to bring them to their full potential in their relationship with God as well. So even more briefly, let's look at marriage with believers. And I need you to very much understand that both a husband and wife in a marriage where both are believers, both are important, both are an integral part of salvation. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 there. You should still be there. Verse 7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the grace given of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. You mean the way I treat my spouse can cause a rupture in my relationship with God? Yes. That's exactly what that means. And so husbands, you need to know your wives. You need to treat them with respect as the weaker partner. Weaker does not mean they can't press 150 pounds. Weaker means fragile, delicate, something you cherish. Husbands, you need to look at your wives as being fine china and not Tupperware. I know when I put Tupperware away, I know how I do it. Just throw it in the closet there. Don't treat your wives like that. Treat them like china. Our china doesn't even go through the dishwasher. Okay? It's washed by hand. It's dried by hand. It's got its own little special cupboard that it goes into. Okay? And it's so carefully. It only comes out on special. That's what your wife needs to feel like, that she's special. And vice versa, that you wives, you respect your husband so that they feel that way. Listen, if you go back to Malachi chapter 2, it's very difficult not to to misunderstand God's language here, Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her. Though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant, has not the Lord made them one in flesh and in spirit? They are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Verse 16, I hate divorce. You can't get any clearer than that. And it should never occur. I can't even imagine that it will. That a marriage between believers, that you have a situation where one of them is saved and one of them is not. You are partners. You are one. You are forever joined together. I suppose it could happen where one just walks away and doesn't have anything to do with it. But if you're in an active marriage, I think you're in it together. Listen, families have always been the foundation of all social institutions. I don't care if you're talking about nations or communities or neighborhoods, and for sure the church. And we saw yesterday the key role and the function of families to develop persons who are successful, who are complete, who are mature, who are productive. And in fact, we can see the importance of marriage and the importance of that, because God uses the family as a model for his church and for his relationship with him. And that's all epitomized by the fact that the church is the bride of Christ. At the root of family is marriage. The marriage between a husband and a wife, where everyone around them, and very much so the children, see how they treat and honor each other and meet each other's needs. And in Christ we have the perfect husband, the perfect role model, because he did, in fact, die for us. And now we, as his bride, must commit our lives to live for him, to keep ourselves pure, so that when he comes back to take us home, we'll be ready. And we anxiously look for that time. I hope that you'll think about your marriage if you're in one. I hope you'll think about your marriage that you're looking forward to being in at some point in time. And that you'll take all of these things in and listen, get your mind in gear before your heart takes over, okay? That's so key. Parents, you teach your children these things before they start dating. And the kind of person and the ramifications and the importance of finding the person that's going to be, this is the way Robin and I put it, you need to find somebody who's going to make you better, to bring you to completion. And then maybe we'll see this silly thing called divorce plummeting. So the relationship that we have with Christ is that you can become a part of his bride. And he wants to, as we saw in Ephesians 5th chapter, he wants to wash you, make you spotless, without any wrinkle or any blemish, so you can stand before him pure. Paul said to the Corinthians he was wanting to present them as a chaste virgin to the Lord. That's what we want as well. And if we can help you in some way in your relationship with Christ as a part of his bride, listen, if you are having difficulties in your marriage, the manual for that is right here in your laps. I am not a psychologist. I'm not a trained marriage counselor in any formal stretch of the imagination. But I do have 44 years of experience in the job. And I do know a little bit about his word. And there are others in this congregation that do as well. And, you know, when I'm counseling people, I say, you know, listen, here's who I am. And all I'm going to tell you is what God says. That's it. And if you're willing to submit to God, then we can be well on our way to fixing this problem. So if you need prayers, if there's some way in which we can encourage you, please come forward while we stand and sing.